Good evening. We are in Luke 3. Turn it over there. And we'll start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here. Thank you for the day, for life itself, for all the ways you bless us. Help us to be a grateful people. Help us to always be mindful of how your care and provision works in our lives, and we pray that you will help us to assist those who don't know you. May we always look for opportunities to share the gospel, the good news with them. Help us to share our lives with those that are less fortunate, and we pray that you will always watch over us as we strive to be kingdom citizens and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. It's through him we pray. Amen. All right. Few in number, but mighty in strength and in the word. Right, Chris? So, thank you, Phil. Great job. Chapter 2 is a fantastic chapter, and you did a great job. Thank you for covering that, pointing out some of the interesting facts and details and tying it all into the themes that we've seen put forth. Light, salvation, peace. So just a great job. We're through the infancy narrative. It's complete. And as we look at Luke 3 now, we're going to move into a different section. But as we just think back on what we've covered, we've seen miraculous births. We've seen angel activity, the hosts praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. We've seen a lot. We've seen prophecy. And I love that last section. So unique. Jesus at age 12, and I know you mentioned that, Phil. It's the first of our I must theme that we saw. I had to be in my Father's house is the New American Standard, and there's several different ways. I must be about my Father's business. It's that first missional statement that we see from Jesus. And I was thinking, when I was 12 years old, it's like Star Wars had just come out, 1977, and I was trying to figure out how in the world they did all that great movie making. And then they had taken peanut butter and added jelly into the jar. That genius at Smucker's came up with Goobers. You remember that? This is what I was enthralled with at age 12 in 1977, and then I'm thinking about Jesus as he's already creating that personal relationship with his Father, that intimate relationship. You see that just in that statement, and you see that he's starting to understand his calling about his Father's work, and he's starting at least in verbalizing and talking about how there is a plan. I'm about my Father's business. The Father had a plan. And he's starting to see, it doesn't reveal to what extent he's able to know that, but he's starting to at least discuss the fact that God is a designer and he's a promise keeper and these things are going to be fulfilled, and he's starting to see his place in that. It's just fascinating to think about it. Did anybody have any other comments on that section? There's always a timing. I know we're always rushed at the end of class. Did anybody have anything else there? Phil, did you have anything else that you didn't get to? Nope. Okay. All right. So we're through that section, and then we have 18 years of silence. And it's interesting that that's kind of coupled with 400 years of silence. And so we're moving through. It's kind of just starting to be revealed, and we've had this period of silence, and then when chapter 3 starts, we're into that next major unit that's going to take place. It's really fairly quick. So we'll see in this unit of Luke, John is pointing the way to Jesus, Jesus' baptism, the genealogy, and the temptation. And so this is what I want us to just keep thinking about as we move through. So that section is tied together. in a very unique way. And so as we're reading it, as you're studying it, I hope you're trying to ask those questions. How do these all tie together? What's the thread that's moving through these four stories? Because they're very, Luke is very intentional in this section about what he's trying to do. John is pointing, Jesus is baptized, we have the genealogy, and then Jesus goes out into the into the temptation. What do you think the key is? What would be the thread if you had to? Have you thought about it that way? Is there anything that stands out to you that you just say, okay, this is what I would say would be the thread between those four topics? If you haven't thought about it in that way, what ties these four different stories together, that's what I want us to start thinking about. So as you're at home studying the detail and getting all of the interesting revelation and ideas in your mind, that's the question I want us to keep asking. So I would say this. The key to those four sections is remember, we're reassuring Theophilus and all the readers. Luke is saying is Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah, and that's where he begins this next section. Qualification of Jesus as the Messiah. And so let's dig in and look at this. We start off with more history. We did that in a little more history than in chapter 2. I mean, we're gonna lay out who the in world history, who the leaders are. We've got Caesar, we've got Pilate, we've got Herod and his brother, and we've got Annas and Caiaphas, and so we've got the Romans, we've got the Jewish leaders of the area, we've got the high priests, so we've got all of these, and then we got John. Can you think? Let's think about Caesar for a second, and then think about John the Baptist. Can you imagine more of a contrast in characters than Caesar and John the Baptist? And then he says, and the word of God came to John in the wilderness. So I presume that based upon how it says he went into the wilderness and how 18 years later when he's called from the wilderness. I mean, John is basically living out in this hot, arid, below sea level, east of Jordan area, and when you, I don't know, did you travel there, Larry? It's like the Badlands is the way I understand it. I mean, it's not a place you want to live or camp for 18 years. So can you imagine, you know, so all this miraculous birth of John and then Zechariah and Elizabeth, and somebody says, hey, how's John doing? And they're just saying, well, I don't know, he's out there in the wilderness, so we see him every once in a while. Well, what's he like? Well, he's wearing camel's hair, and he's the first vegan, and he's got a belt, and it's, can you imagine? And then you say, okay, the word of God came to him after we've contrasted him with Caesar and Herod. And so that's interesting to me that this is a unique ministry. It's an impressive ministry. John the Baptist is one of the most unique characters in all the Bible. Who's the greatest other than Jesus of all man? John. Jesus said so. I think it's in Matthew 11. He said that about John the Baptist, that there is none greater. And so he's in the desert. The word of God comes to him. And let's just read it. And he came, verse 3. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, every ravine shall be filled up, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough road smooth, and all of the flesh shall see the salvation of God. And so he begins his ministry, and it's a ministry of preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, Gabriel, let's refresh our memory here. Gabriel said back in 1 and verse 16, This is what he told Zechariah. In verse 60, he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitudes of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this idea of this turning, this repentance, it's not some kind of abstract concept. We learn later that when you're in the throes of true repentance, it's going to be a change in your life, and it's going to be visible. There's going to be action associated with it. And so John is beginning this ministry, preaching repentance, and then it's tied in here to Isaiah 40. All the synoptics, gospel writers, mention this first part about the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way. There's that theme of the way and the path straight. But Luke adds 5 and 6. What do you think he's getting at there when he says, every ravine shall be filled up and every mountain and hill shall be brought low and the crooked shall become straight and the rough road smooth and all the flesh shall see the salvation of God? What do you think his point's there? And point is in adding those two additional Isaiah verses.
To me, it's like he's taking away all the impediments. You know, crossing a ravine or going over a mountain, it's all going to be made smooth.
Yeah. Obstacles are removed. For who? For whom?
All flesh.
All flesh. I think that's the key. So this great make the path straight Isaiah prophecy, and I think the reason he adds in these extra two verses is because he's sending a very clear message, Luke is, that all flesh is under consideration here. The obstacles are going to be removed for all flesh. And so he's starting to tie that salvation to all theme in there, and he's going to keep going with it here in a minute. And so, what do you have to do in order to accept this concept of repentance if you're going to listen to John? What do you do next? You get baptized. So they're lined up, and John is baptizing them. And when you look in other accounts, you even get the sense that this is a large group of people that are responding. This is a ministry from a unique individual in a unique place, but it has a great foothold on the Jews that are taking part in this. And so he's saying, so now in verse 7, we have John speaking for the first time, and John is saying to the multitude, so they're coming out into this area where John is, by large numbers, and they're responding by way of baptism. They're accepting this baptism that it coincides with the repentance. It's this cleaning. It's this idea that the water in the Bible has always been a point of separation, an idea of cleaning. And so talking about repentance and turning to God is one thing, but then adding it to baptism is where the ministry of John gets very unique. Can you imagine talking to a whole group of Jews? They're familiar with cleansing and baptism, but now John is preaching this idea of repentance. He's tying in Isaiah 40, and he's saying, if you're going to accept what I'm saying about the coming Messiah and about salvation, you're going to need to be baptized. That's the remarkable demand that he's making on them, and he's tying it to forgiveness. What's he telling them? Well, I think in part he's telling them that you can't rely upon being a Jew anymore. Let's ponder that for a second. To all of the nation that's coming out to hear him, and they say even some of the Jewish leaders were going out there going, what's going on out here? And so they go out to see what John's saying, and John is basically saying to them, you can't rely on your Jewness anymore in order to be saved. There's something else that you're going to have to think about. Something's going to have to be changed. What's the change that's going to have to take place? It's not who your mom and your dad was. It's not who your lineage or your who your grandparents were. It's not, that's not what's going to have to be changed at all. It's your heart that's going to have to be changed. And so John is starting to define what it means to be a kingdom, and what the Messiah will be. He's preparing these people for the coming Messiah. He's preparing their hearts. And so if he says, if being a Jew is not what's going to save you, what's the flip side of that? If I'm a Jew and I think, okay, what you're preaching is that I have to repent and be and I'm going to be baptized as a way to get forgiveness. It's not about what part of the nation I am. What's the flip side of that? The flip side of that is if you're a Gentile, that's not going to condemn you either. And that's the beauty of the message of John, is to the Jew, it's you need to submit to the coming Messiah. To the Gentile, you're going to have an opportunity to be a part of this as well. Phil?
I certainly don't want to downplay, you know, I mean, it's there for recent baptism, but I think the mental part problem they had even more was the recognition that they were sinful. They needed forgiveness of their sins. You know, that's what they needed to connect salvation with, that you had to have forgiveness. Baptism is essential for that, but I think one reason they were coming out to be baptized, that wasn't a big deal. You know, okay, that's what we need to do. The big deal was getting their heads around, I need forgiveness. It is my heart. It's not the external. It's the internal. And I think that's the hard part for them. It's the hard part for all of us.
Yeah. Yeah, so you're right. So we're taking it away from a national religion and we're turning it inward to our heart. I think you're absolutely right. And so that's the prep. What you say, he's preparing a way. What is he doing to prepare? I think you're absolutely right. He's trying to convince a group of people that their religion was tied to their nationality. And he's saying, that's not, you know, we're going to talk about Abraham in a minute, but you can just hear them saying, well, I'm a child of Abraham. I mean, why do I need this? And he's saying, it's because you're a brood of vipers. Your heart needs to be changed. And so that's the prep that he's making. Yeah.
Well, it just goes back to the fact that and we see lots of examples of this throughout the Gospels. They clearly had a fundamental misunderstanding of why they had gotten the law in the first place. And if they had understood that part of it, they wouldn't have had so much trouble adjusting to John saying, hey, by the way, you being a Jew doesn't matter anymore. Because that, you know, they, to them, that was everything. Right. And they had missed the point of why God gave them the law in the first place. It was to point them towards a time when them being a Jew doesn't matter. But they had misread that and always felt, you know, so important because God had always been so involved with the way their nation had grown over, you know, centuries. And they just didn't, like, to them it was unthinkable that, you know, that them being a Jew could, like, suddenly not be relevant to anything God's trying to do in their lives.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And now viewing anyone else that's a non-Jew as someone who would have the same advantages from a religious standpoint as they would. Yeah, they were completely missing the point. So this whole idea of the way, making the way, is now open to the Gentiles. Obstacles are removed. And John is teaching that all flesh will be able to see salvation, and they're still struggling with it. And so he says to them, they're coming out to be baptized by him, and he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our fathers. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And also the axe is ready, already laid at the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so now John is speaking. How would you describe John's teaching methods? What? Shock value? Yeah. A little blunt, isn't it? I mean, you go back and you look at the phrase brood of vipers and you think about the connection between Satan and serpents. That is an insult of the highest magnitude to a Jew to call them a brood of vipers. and they're coming out, and he's about as blunt. They're in a bad condition. I mean, back to Phil's point, they're in a bad condition. They're in a bad mentality, and they need to change. They need to repent, and so he's calling them out as a brood of vipers. Jesus did the same thing when he used similar phrasing in John 8. So basically saying you're a child of Satan. Then he says there's wrath coming. So you think about John being blunt and then John not shying away from saying what needs to be said. There's wrath on the way. He's talking about winnowing fork and fire and purging, and then he adds to that, but there is an escape that's available to the wrath through this forgiveness. Interesting question that he asks. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What's the answer to that, you think?
Well, the first thing that I think of is John himself.
Okay.
But, you know, unless they listen to the prophets of old, but sometimes they seem to sure have a problem with that.
Yeah, God warned them through prophets, through John, through others. God's grace had been poured out upon them. They had opportunity to know that wrath was coming, and it's a picture of God's grace, and John points that out to him. What do you think he meant by when he makes this phrase, you know, the stones, raise up children from stones? What's his point there?
Heritage, their physical heritage doesn't mean anything. Yeah. Like he's saying, like, you know, God could take these rocks and make them sons of Abraham, but that doesn't mean that they're entitled to, you know, the salvation that he's now offering you. And again, it's just the shock value, like he's talking about. Like, to them, that's like, what are you talking about? Like, mm-hmm. You can't just take rocks and make them children of God. It's like, well, yeah, I mean, that's what he's doing. And he's saying, like, you know, all these Gentiles that used to not matter now matter a lot, and they just couldn't wrap their mind around it.
Yeah, Casey.
I mean, all of the Jews can claim to be descendants of Abraham. But things are going to be different now. You can't just go through your Jewish rituals that everybody does day after day, week after week, and be a good Jewish person. Now things are going to be different, and you have to bear fruit.
Yeah.
It's going to be a new reign.
It's almost, yeah, I think you're exactly right. It's almost like he's anticipating their thought process. Who are you talking to? We're children of Abraham. We're heirs to the covenant. Get baptized, repent. I mean, who do you think you're talking to? It's almost like he's anticipating it. And this is our escape. We're children of Abraham. Talking about wrath, that we have our escape. And then he's saying, God can make a family out of anything. He can make his people can come from anything. He can come from these stones. Doesn't have anything to do with your lineage. And salvation is not through family; it's through faith. Now that's the change that's coming. And God can make his children out of anyone. And so then he turns to this idea of fruit bearing. So now he's going to add. So his picture is a brood of vipers, and now he's going to shift the image to a fruit-bearing tree. It's almost, we're back to a contrast again. With the right attitude, bearing fruit through keeping with repentance, there can be a beautiful picture that is available. Someone who's accountable to God, who's aware of themselves and how to treat others. There's this ethical call that John then turns to. We start getting this multitude, that, and so we're going to look at the crowd now. In verse 10, we begin with the crowd. Who's the crowd? Well, they're out there. Sound familiar? What shall we do then? What does that make you think of? Yeah, Acts 2. So we get this Luke tie. We're keeping an eye on Luke. So this multitude is called out for repentance, and then they respond appropriately. It's a great question. What should we do? And then he says to them, if you have two tunics, share with him who has none. If you have food, do likewise. Then the tax gatherers came and same question, what shall we do? It's an interesting picture to think about. Collect no more than what you've been ordered. Then the soldiers question him, what should we do? Do not take money from anybody by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. Now the people were in a state of expectation and were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. And that's when the great humility of John comes through. Not only is he blunt, to the point, accurate, paving the way, but he has an immeasurable amount of humility and points to Jesus as the one coming that's mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What else did you see there in verses 1 through 20? Yes?
This line about him being unworthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandals. He says that same instance is quoted in John, and I studied John last week where at the camp I was at, and one of the things the guy teaching mentioned is that was something that not only the Jews found to be, you know, like the lowest of the low for a servant. There was, the Romans had some sort of law about, I can't remember exactly what it was now, but something to the effect of, you know, if you owe a person a debt, you have to do anything that they tell you to do up to untying your sandal. Because they were like, well, you can't even like force a fellow Roman to untie your sandals. Like, it's not like you can't do that to your fellow Roman citizen. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy to do that for Jesus. So like for them, that just would have banged home the point.
Yeah. Anymore. Good point. It's interesting how as unique as John is that he thoroughly embraced his position, his preparatory position, and that is impressive to me. So I think it'd be easy for us to just kind of look at this and go, okay, there seems to be a shift in kingdom thinking, but I mean, and kind of dismiss it like that. I mean, this is a major theological shift for the Jews to accept. This idea that the fulfillment of Abraham's promise is not going to come through them. And just turn over to Galatians, because I think what Paul does later on in the New Testament is we see it in Romans 4. You might make a note there and go back and look at that. But it's really summarized in Galatians 3 in verse 7 when he says, therefore, be sure that it's those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So, and Paul does this in his writings, but he's in Galatians and other letters, he's assuring them now that the heirs to the promise don't come from a nationality. They come from a heart of righteousness and repentance and through Christ. And then look in verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That's the theological shift that is kind of fleshed out later in the New Testament. But it starts with John. He's opening the doors to all flesh there. Then we shift to the baptism. What do you notice that's different about Luke's baptism of Christ maybe than others? Anything that jumped out at you? Brief. It's not a whole lot of detail there. We have the declaration in verse 22, but what else did you see there? Say it again.
John's not mentioned in the baptism.
Okay. Yeah. They were coming to be baptized. Jesus also was baptized. And while he was praying, the heavens were open. The Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and the voice came out of heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. It's abbreviated. Larry, what were you going to say?
I was going to say, this is the only one that mentions that Jesus was praying.
Yes.
When the dove descended down. The other thing I would say is just, it's hard to believe that this is the recording of this message. I mean, it's not chapters, it's not a whole bunch of verses. that's very concise. He attacked, and then we can see that it says he, with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So he didn't condemn any of these people that were asking him, the tax collectors, the soldiers. He told them what they needed to do, but he didn't condemn them. So to me, there's really a shift in his message.
Yeah. Very good. And there's a shift in his message. There's also a shift in focus, because we look at John and he goes ahead and says he's locked up in prison in verse 20. We get a mention. We'll look at it in chapter 7, just a brief mention. But it's like Luke just kind of tells the whole story and doesn't break it out. And then John basically ends. And now we see the shift to Jesus, the one who John was pointing to. And that's where that shift occurs in verse 21. If I didn't have any of the other accounts, I would look at this and it would be almost like John's there baptizing and Jesus just gets in line with everybody else and just gets baptized. And it's almost, and he's praying, and it almost seems private in Luke. And the reason I say that is because thou art my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. It's almost like this is something. When we harmonize it, we see that that's not the case. But it's interesting to me that that's how Luke describes this. He's focused on something different than Matthew. Because in Matthew's account, Jesus is quoted as saying, permit this to occur. So he has an exchange with John. Permit this to occur because we're going to fulfill all righteousness. So there's this idea that Jesus is baptized to fulfill righteousness. It's almost like Luke is shifting from John to Jesus, and he's emphasizing the commitment that Jesus is making, and almost the beginning of his public ministry is the point here, coupled with the fact that he is anointed and he is confirmed by the Father. And I think that is a tremendous emphasis in all of the Gospels, is when Jesus is told by his Father, thou art my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so there's the Father, the focus on the Father's approval, the confirmation of the Son and his resolve, the anointing of the Messiah with the Holy Spirit. But I find it interesting that it's almost like Luke is emphasizing something a little bit different than the other synoptic writers. What else did you see there? I mean, again, he is qualified to be the Messiah is the thread that's moving through here. A lot could be said about the Holy Spirit, and we'll touch on that moving forward, particularly in the next chapter.
Certainly the Spirit, you know, is an important thing, so glad you'll be touching on that. I mean, you also get a sense of what happens in baptism. Not just the example of Jesus, but the pleasing, the meeting of the Spirit, the connection there. There's, you don't quite have as much as John, I mean, Luke, as you do in the others, but it's that, I think that's a key part of what's there. Besides the affirming of dad, of father,
yeah.
You know, that's, I think Jesus needed that. He needed, as we all do, father to say, I am pleased, and it's a big statement. It's the one thing that is recorded in all the
right
the things that statement in that way. And
what better way to start your ministry for the Son is to with that stamp of approval, Larry?
You've got the Trinity right here at this baptism.
Yeah,
the Spirit, the Father, and the Son.
Yeah, when I just read that, if I was reading this for the first time, I think the thing that would jump out at me in that, with not harmonizing any of the others, was heaven was opened, Spirit descended like a dove, Father spoke to the Son. The Trinity is the point. But it's this heaven opening. Heaven is coming down. Figuratively and literally, heaven is coming down.
I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but I just thought it's kind of interesting to think about this from the perspective of the spiritual realm, like Paul talks about in Ephesians, and think about what, you know, if you're the devil's looking at this and he's going, oh, this is not good, Like, this is, like you said, this is the Trinity coming together in one moment. And that had to be terrifying for him, just to look at that and you know, like, I can't. There's nothing I can do about this. And, you know, he's going to obviously try his hardest, but as you'll see in chapter 4 and then all the way right through the rest of Jesus' ministry, but, like, at the end of the day, he can't do anything about it.
Yeah, let's jump ahead to that. Because, so Satan goes on the attack. Didn't work out well. When we studied Mark, we said, you know, this is the beginning of multiple defeats, this temptation. But he's led out by the Holy Spirit. So he's being led from the Jordan out by the Spirit to the wilderness, and then Satan comes. He must have thought, yeah, this is not going to be easy. Not like most humans. This is going to be difficult. And he brought all three salvos at him, and all of them were turned away. Jesus is committed to the call. There is no shortcuts. Let me just summarize. I know we've all studied this. Questioning God's provision and care. Be independent. Be strong. Change these rocks into food for yourself. Worship me, an invitation to abandon his loyalty to the Father. Quick access to power. Avoid suffering. All these things, the humanity of Jesus is being tempted because Satan is offering shortcuts through the suffering, through the Messiah's path. In every instance, Satan is saying, well, let's do it this way. Let's do it differently. And Jesus just attacks each one of his attacks with the word, and realizing there's going to be no easy road for messianic glory for him. And if God's going to protect his own, you're his son, throw yourself down, he'll save you. And Jesus proves to be loyal in that. Anything else out of the temptation that you thought was interesting or noteworthy to you in your reading of Luke here? He's not done. Verse 13 says that Satan's going to come back. I think at this point, he should have figured out that it's not going to work. But he'll keep trying. What do you make of the genealogy in the middle of this? We've bracketed the baptism and the temptation with genealogy. Why is it there? It's different than Matthew. Why did he put it there?
Yeah, I think that's it. I mean, he's qualified to be the Messiah. So we see him confirmed by the Father. He's pointed to by John. He's confirmed by the Father. He overcomes and resists Satan. And in between that, Luke provides for us further qualification. I mean, lineage is a big deal to both Jews and Greeks. And so he needs to affirm to Theophilus and all the readers that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne. And so he does that. Much is made of the differences, and I don't even intend to get into that because it's just, if you start reading that, that is one big rabbit hole, trying to figure out the differences between Matthew and Luke. Luke's genealogy is different in its placement in the narrative. It's different in its direction. It goes present to past. Matthew goes the opposite way. That's interesting. And then he goes farther back. Matthew stops at Abraham. Luke goes on back to Adam. What do you think the point is there, keeping with our theme?
He's letting the nations, all flesh know, Luke is, that Jesus is your Messiah. He was prophesied through the lineage of Abraham, but when he takes him, verse 38, all the way back to Adam, the Son of God, he's calling on all humanity to recognize Jesus for what he is, and he represents us in the flesh. Other thoughts about that genealogy there? Yeah.
I just think it's kind of an ironic placement. He puts it right after John talking about how
by the way, your lineage doesn't matter anymore, but now I'm going to give you Jesus's. And it's like he's almost, it just, it seems like he's looking at the Jews and he's like, okay, for those of you who still aren't understanding point here, I'm going to take his lineage all the way back to Adam, not only to prove that he is the son of David and the Messiah, but also to prove that he, like you said, he belongs to all nations. This isn't something that just belongs to you.
Yeah. I remember what Luke said in the beginning. And we pointed this out, but he's going to say, I'm going to give you a careful account, a thorough account, account from the beginning. And I'm going to write it all out for you in a logical order, Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about what you've been taught. And I think chapter 3 is just a great illustration of how he is going back to the beginning and laying it all out for the reader so that there won't be any doubt as to who Jesus is and his qualifications and how John pointed to him. We're out of time. Thanks so much for your comments. Really appreciate it. We'll pick up there after the temptation, beginning in our new section, which will begin in 4:14. We'll probably go ahead and go through chapter 5, the end of 4 and 5. Thanks for your comments.